Chapter 6, verses 5 to 8, as Noel read, Jesus tells his disciples not to pray like the scribes and the Pharisees, right? And he says, don't pray like the heathen, because they prayed to be seen by men. They prayed long prayers and repetitive prayers, thinking that somehow God or the gods, in this case the heathen, could be strong-armed into granting them their desires. Then he says, well, here's how you do pray. And he gives you the Lord's Prayer, which I said before, I think it would be better termed the disciples' prayer, because Jesus himself did not pray the Lord's Prayer. And then in verses 9 to 13, he gives them a model or a skeleton of how to pray. And he shows them how to direct their focus in prayer. Right? Now remember that we said a couple of weeks ago that there were six petitions, six supplications in this model prayer. And the first three have to do with God and His glory. And the last three have to do with us. So off the bat, we can see the thrust of our prayer should be on our Father. He's the priority of our prayer life, as we said. And we saw that the first petition was foundational in that. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. Which we said was a magnifying and a glorifying of God for who He is. Who He is in our lives and who He is in the world. That's how we're magnifying. The second petition flowed out of the first. Let your kingdom come. And we said that when you're sincerely praying that His kingdom would come into our own lives and also into the world at large. Right? That His name would be hallowed because His kingdom has come in our lives. And the third petition, which we want to look at today, flows out of the first two. And that is that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And like the first two petitions, this one is also packed with lots of meaning. And I'm sure that many have prayed these prayers, and maybe we have prayed these prayers, and prayed this prayer particularly, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And yet we have not really understood the import of this prayer. And what we're actually asking. And so what I'd like to do today is to look at your will be done and ask three questions. And if you have a bulletin, those three questions are on the back of it. The first is, why pray? Why pray God's will be done? Why pray it? Secondly, what is God's will? And third, how is God's will to be done? And I think these are legitimate questions. So let's look at the first one. Why pray God's will be done? And the reason I ask this is because some people will question, why pray God's will to be done when He is sovereign, when He's in control, right? They say, listen, if God is in control of everything and He knows the end from the beginning, and everything is His will, then His will is going to be done whether we prayed or not. Why pray for what He's going to do anyway? I mean, is He not working all things according to His will and His purpose? Is He not doing that already? Does not He know all things already? And if our prayers do have sway with God, then that raises this question. Does God change His mind? Does God change His mind? Can we keep coming at Him and asking Him for something if it's not His will, and He finally break down and give us what we want? So then, does He change His mind on what He's already planned? Does He change His mind on what's already His will? And the answer is absolutely no. Absolutely no. Why? Because He is immutable, which means He is unchanging. Therefore, His will is always perfect and always good, and it never changes. Now, some just misunderstand the character of God and the character of His Word. And they end up either never praying His will be done, or they pray with the wrong attitude. For instance, some pray with an attitude of resignation. All right? They think God's going to do what God's going to do, and there's nothing I can do about that anyway. So they say, well, your will be done. What else can we do here anyway? It's kind of like paying taxes, right? Kind of like paying taxes. Not much you can do about it, right? The city, the state, and the government, they're all going to get a piece of it, and nothing you say, will, or do is going to change that. And so we're just resigned to that. It's just the way it is. We pay taxes. It's the way it is. God's will is going to be done just the way it is. She's going to do what He wants anyway. Some pray, your will be done. They have a bitter attitude. You see, they see God as a taskmaster, someone who is overbearing and oppressive, someone who has a list of the do's and the don'ts. And they see that mixed together with their trials and their troubles. So for them, it is an inevitable hardship that they just have to endure. And what that does is it embitters them, right? But what both of these groups of people fail to do is they fail to recognize that God is a Father who deeply loves and cares for His children. And His desire is for their good and for their joy. which is why we read in Romans 8, which Dylan alluded to today, 8:28, that all things work together for good. All things. Christian, this is a promise that we must hang on to. All things. Paul doesn't say some things, most things, some of the better things. He says all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, I'll tell you that prayer, and specifically God's will and God's sovereignty, they are a paradox. And a paradox is something that seems to be contradictory, right? But it's true. So a paradox is something that seems to contradict itself, but it's true. And there are more than a few of these in the Bible. The Bible has quite a few paradoxes. Right? For instance, all right, God elects who he will save. God chooses. He regenerates them, right? Yet they willingly come to Christ and believe on him. Or how about this one? The Bible is the Word of God. It is God-breathed, and the Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible. Yet, it is also true that Matthew penned the Gospel of Matthew in his words and from his heart and from his mind, and he was not a dictation machine. And so you have a paradox. And prayer and God's sovereignty is no less a paradox, but both are true. Both are true. God is sovereign. He is absolutely sovereign. He is sovereign in everything and over everything. And yet, he hears and answers prayer. So prayer works. Now, I honestly can't explain these things. But he commands us to pray, and he tells us he answers prayer. But what I do know is this, that God often fulfills or acts upon his will through means. And the means that he is often pleased to use are the prayers of his people. He's often pleased to do that. You see, oftentimes, the burdens of our hearts is the burden of his heart. Oftentimes. So we pray believing that God will answer, and he's going to answer us with the best answer, which is always according to his will. And so, why do we pray God's will be done? Second thing is, what is God's will? That's kind of a big statement. Lord, your will be done. What is his will? Well, when we talk about his will, we need to ask, what does that actually mean? Because there are different aspects of his will, or there are different parts of his will. Now, the theologians sort of put God's will into two categories. One is his decreed will, and the second one is his revealed will, or some would say his moral will. All right, so it's his decreed, it's his decreed will and his revealed will. And his decreed will is that which he has determined to come to pass. And his revealed will is any command or duty or promise which is in the Word of God. That's it. So when you pray, your will be done. You're praying, really, both categories. But primarily what you're praying is God's revealed will to be done, that which is in Scripture. So let's first look at his decreed will, which I said is his predetermined will to take place. What God has already determined will take place. And no one can change it. And no one can reject it. And no one can derail it. All right, side note. We just had a presidential election and an election at large. Listen, God was in control. It was his decreed will, right? It was his decreed will that our elected officials would be who they are today. And it is decreed will who they'll be next year and 4 years from now. It was his decreed will, right? Whether it's for blessing or for cursing or for judgment or for joy, it is his decreed will. And nothing anyone does is going to sway or change that. In the book of Isaiah, we read concerning God's decreed will. He decreed to destroy Israel, to destroy Assyria. Listen to this in chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. He says, this is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, decreed, and who will annul it? Who will, a rhetorical question, no one. Who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? In other words, I'm going to destroy Assyria, and who's going to get in my way? Nobody. Nobody. And then in chapter 46, he says he does what he determines to do. All right, 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Here it is, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. In other words, I'm going to do everything I want to do. I'm going to do everything I've declared I'm going to do. I'm going to do everything that I've determined before the foundation of the world to do. The greatest king on earth in Daniel's day was King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And this is what he said about the will of God. He said this in Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He, God, does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? This is a heathen king whom God humbled. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:11 that our salvation was the predetermined will of God. It wasn't willy-nilly. Wasn't God said, Angela Braxton, let me look. Oh, down the tunnel of time, Angela. Oh, she's going to be in some big trouble in 9/11. Going to get hit by some rubble. I'm going to save her because she looks like she's going to turn. No, predetermined. It was God's will. It was God's will. Again, in Ephesians 3, Paul tells us that it was through Jesus Christ that his decreed will was accomplished. Listen, God has a purpose and Christ has accomplished it for us and to him. God's decreed will then is over all of creation. It is over kings. It is over world leaders. It is over the salvation of sinners. It is even over the number of our days. Job said in Job 14:5 that man's days are determined by God. And that he has appointed their limits. That's it. So that no one can go past them. In other words, when people say, oh, I wish I could get another 50 years. You're going to get every single day the Lord has determined. It is appointed unto men once to die. That's it. No one's going to live 1 hour longer or 1 hour or going to leave this world 1 hour sooner than what God has already predetermined for us. So your days are in his hands. And not only has God determined and predetermined and decreed everything concerning us, but he also decreed everything concerning the life of Jesus on earth, from his incarnation and his death and his resurrection and his ascension into glorification. Every detail of Jesus' life was predetermined by the will of God. In Galatians 1:4, we're told that the cross was God's will. And not that the Jews or the Romans or even the angels could prevent it. It was God's predetermined will that Jesus go to the cross. Listen, the Jews were guilty. The Romans were guilty. We were guilty because of our sin. But God determined that it was his will that Jesus go to that cross. And listen, God knows all his decrees. Every single decree he knows. He said in Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and not a hope. Do you realize that? He knows everything. Everything he's determined, he already knows. It's not like God gets a new thought one day. One day, like, listen, we have thoughts. Today, I probably know something I didn't know yesterday. And sadly, today, I can't remember things that I knew yesterday. All right? So that's us. We gain thoughts and we lose them. Not God. He's always known everything forever. And what he decrees will come to pass. Listen, the plans that he has for you and I, and the plans that he has for Grace Baptist Church, he's already decreed. And for his believers, they're for good. They're for good. In Jeremiah 51:29, he talks about his decrees that they will come to pass. Whatever he says will come. He says, and the land will tremble and sorrow, for every purpose of the Lord shall be performed. In this case, against Babylon. Every purpose. You know what that means? That means everything that every promise we have in Scripture, every single thing about Jesus coming again and the glory that's coming and the wrath that's coming, it's coming. It will be, unless God is a liar and we can't trust anything he has said, every single thing will be fulfilled exactly as he says it. And the reason they will come to pass, because David tells us in Psalm 119, he says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. It's settled. It's an absolute. Now, because our very lives are decreed by God, therefore, we must not be presumptuous and say, I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that, or I'm going to go here, or I'm going to do that. No, we should not say, I'm going to do anything, or be anything, or think anything, or have anything. We should say, as James says in 4:15, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that. If the Lord wills. Listen, I don't know that I have tomorrow. You don't know that either. I don't know that this building will be here in a year. None of us know that. None of us know anything concerning the future. That's why Paul said to the church at Rome, he said, listen, I want to come to you. He says, but I don't know if it's the will of God I'm going to come to you and that we would refresh each other. That's my plan. That's my hope. That's my desire. And if things go the way I want them to go, I'm going to get there. But if the Lord wills. He said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. That's my plan, right? Man plans his ways, but the Lord, he directs his steps. So we need to be careful. We need to be careful to say, I'm going to go to such and such a place next year, if the Lord wills. Or I want to move into a bigger apartment in January, February, if the Lord wills. Or I'm going to get a different job this year, if the Lord wills. Now, the second category of God's will is the one that I'm going to spend a little more time on, and that is his revealed will. And as I said, his revealed will is what's in Scripture, right? It's what we know from Scripture. How God wants us to live. How he wants us to live toward him and toward each other. That's his revealed will. Now, let me say this. And that is that God's revealed will, although it is perfect, can be and is often rejected by men. In other words, God's will for all men is not always done. In fact, it's hardly ever done, I would say, at large. Jesus said to the Jews in John 5, he says, but you are not willing. You are not willing to come to me that you may have life. They're not willing to come. He cried out in Luke 13:34, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Not willing. So men can and men do reject the revealed will of God, which is why Jesus says, pray his will be done on earth. Pray it done here. And what this reveals is that men in and of themselves are not able to do his will. Are not able. The unsaved have no desire and no ability to do his will. But the children of God should have the desire and can do his will. We can do. And that's because we've been given a new heart. Right? We've been given a new heart which has God's law written on it. Right? That's his will. His law is his will. Right? And it's written on it. And so now we know. We know that what it means to be holy. We know that his word is holy, and his word is good, and his word is right. So we want his will to be done in our lives. So we pray that it would be done, and that it would be done every day. I don't just pray that it would be done next year, or I'm not just grateful that it may have some of it been done yesterday. I want it to be done today, and tomorrow, and the next day. Therefore, we pray that we would do his will by loving our enemies. And that we would do his will by being truth tellers and promise keepers. And that we would do his will by not taking vengeance or retaliate against evildoers. And that we would do his will by esteeming others better than ourselves. Right? In other words, what we're doing is we're praying that we would obey the truth that we know. Right? Obey the truth that you know. And then pray that you would learn more truth. Truth is not valuable if you're not living it. What good is having all this knowledge of truth if we don't apply it? So if we're saved, one of the evidences that we are saved is a growing in obedience, a growing in desiring to live the truth. And the Scripture says this is one sure way you can tell if you're in the kingdom. So if you want to know if you're really a believer, you want to test yourselves as if see if you're in the faith as we're told to do, right? If we're to make our calling and election sure, which we're told again to do, what are one of the evidences? Well, clearly, obedience to the will of God is an evidence. Jesus said, if you love me, here it is, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, right? Listen, keeping his commandments doesn't save us. Jesus saves us, right? But if he saves us, one of the truths will be that we'll desire to keep His commandments because we love Him, because He saved us. That's what He tells us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, listen, I'm going to tell you who's going to be saved. In 7:24 of Matthew, He says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, they will be saved. Hearing, doing. All right? Hearing, doing. He said in Luke 6:46, and He asks a rhetorical question. He says this. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Why? Well, he knows why. Because you're not really His. Because if you are His, you want to do the things He says. Perfectly, no. Desire and growing in, yes. In Matthew 12, the multitudes tell Jesus that His mother and brothers are outside and they want to see Him. So what does Jesus say? Right? He asks them a question in verse 48. He says, who is my brother? Who's my mother? Who are they? Right? Oh, your mother and brothers are outside, Jesus. They want to talk to you. Who's my mother? Who's my brothers? Then He gives the answer in verse 50. He said, let me tell you who they are. Let me tell you who's rightly related to me. Let me tell you who has a relationship with the Son of God. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Those are the ones. So obedience to His will is a mark of the true believer. And the greatest example of that obedience was the Son to the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived His life on earth with the purpose of doing the Father's will. That was His purpose. That was His desire. John 4:34, He says to the woman by the well, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Here it is. Here's what feeds me. My will is to do the will of the Father. In John 5:30, I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous. Why? Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. Chapter later, 6:38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And the crowning act of His obedience to the Father's will came in the Garden of Gethsemane. Three times there, He asks His Father in prayer, if it were possible for the cup to pass Him, the cup of God's wrath and judgment to go by Him, right? That He would not have to drink this cup. In His humanity, in His flesh, He feared the wrath of God. But each time He prayed that prayer, do you know what He said? Not my will, but yours be done. And this is the attitude that we, His people, should have. Not my will, Lord, but yours be done. Not my will. Not that we keep the commandments perfectly like Jesus did. We can't, because we're not perfect. But because of our love for Him, it is our earnest desire to keep them. And therefore, we strive to do so. And we are directed in Ephesians 5:17, where Paul says, do not be unwise, but understand what the Lord of the will is. In other words, as believers, we need to know the Word, understand His will. Paul will give us aspects of it in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God. He's going to give us a little blurb right here. For this is the will of God. Guess what? Your sanctification. You're growing in grace. You're becoming more holy. And then he says that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Guess what? Sex before marriage? Sin. It's not God's will. Lust? Sin. Not God's will. It says so right here. It gives us another little blurb. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, Paul says, everything, the good, the bad, the ugly, and everything, give thanks. Why? For this is the will of God. God's people, we should be awful thankful. I'm not saying we don't struggle. I'm not saying that we don't have sadness and woes. We do, and some of you do, and some of you experience them right now. But we should have a spirit of thankfulness because Christ is in us. And He's given us His very life so that we could have life. In 1 Peter 4:2, Peter says that it is God's will, once that we are saved, to no longer live like we did when we were unsaved. It's His will that we grow and not be like the old you, because the old you died, he said. You know, it was Paul's prayer for the Colossian church and for us, that we would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. You know how you get filled with the knowledge of God's will? You read your Bible. You go to Sunday school, taught by Tim. You come to Tuesday night Bible study. You come to church. You have biblical fellowship with other believers. That's how you are filled with the knowledge of His will. It is awful hard to be filled with the knowledge of His will if this is all you're getting. I'm serious. It's not enough. You gotta be in your Bibles. And you gotta be asking questions. You gotta be comparing Scripture with Scripture. You always say that stuff. Of course I do. I want you to be in the Word. You grow. You understand His will. You become strengthened. I'll tell you this, not because I want to boast about me, and God forbid that would be the case. But I was with this guy. He was only saved for like 3 or 4 years, and we were doing something together, and someone came. We were helping somebody. And so we started sharing with this guy. And he started saying, the guy we were sharing with started saying things that were just really wacky, unbiblical, not true. And I just started blurting out some scriptures to help along the conversation. And the next day, my friend, my brother in the Lord, who let him say for a few years, said to me, I can't believe you just like threw scriptures out. I said to this guy, well, I mean, I've been reading the Word for like 22 years consistently. Just read the Word and keep being in Bible studies and keep putting the Word in. You're going to learn it. It, you know, it becomes natural to you. It becomes your weapons. You're able to pull it out. You know, you got your guns, so to speak. You got your verses. You know the scriptures. You know, and listen, you know, every one of us who's a believer, we need to be that way. I'm not special, right? Hang around Tanya or Angela or Tim, and they're gonna pull them out on you too. You know, and we should all be doing that. We should be growing in that. Every one of us. And we need to do that. We need to do that. David said this, and this should be our prayer. Psalm 143 should be the prayer of every single believer. Teach me to do your will, O Lord. Teach me. Teach me. Now, you know what our greatest enemy is to doing God's will? Pride. Pride. Right? Pride. Because we want to do what we want to do. That's what it is. Right? We may pray your will be done, but deep down, we don't really want to do it. Deep down, we don't really want to do it. So what do? We twist the scriptures. We listen to bad counsel. Or we just outright ignore the truth. We just say, I don't care about that. Right? In essence, we will not and we do not want to surrender and submit to the will of God. And that boils down to pride. It boils down to pride. Therefore, we won't forgive the person who hurt us, even though we're commanded to forgive. Oh, I'm never going to look at that guy. Freezing. That's all he's going to get is cold. Right? That's what we do. We won't forgive. We will hold the grudge. Someone spoke harshly to you. You didn't get invited. Someone looked at you a wrong way. Oh, that's it. Someone didn't follow through. Right? Whatever it is. You see, what pride says is this. I want, or I don't want, or I don't like, or I'm offended, or I will not, or I don't see why. I. It's a lot of I's in there. Instead of your will, your glory, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Those should be the words of our hearts. But pride is such a... And you say to yourself, you may say, well, I'm not that proud. You know what? That's a very prideful statement too, because we all are. And we don't realize how ingrained it is in us until you start evaluating why you think what you think and why you say what you say. And when you do, you will see it. Right? You'll see it. Why did I say that? Why did I just do that thing? And it's ugly. And you know what I really believe? I believe the longer you walk with the Lord, the uglier it gets. Because you see how bad your heart is. Our problem is often that our own wills get in the way. Therefore, we really can't pray your will be done. Now, here's a little checklist to help us to see if this is the case. Do you hate anybody? Is there a person on this earth right now that you hate? Do you hate anybody? Because if the answer is yes, then it's your will being done, not God's. Are you bitter towards anybody? Are you bitter towards anybody? I don't care who it is. But you don't understand. I don't care. Are you bitter towards anybody? Again, if the answer is yes, then it's your will being done, not God's. Do you love money? Do you desire to be rich? Again, if the answer is yes, it's your will being done. Are you selfish? Are you stingy toward God? Do you lust? after the opposite sex? Are you not married and sexually active? Do you disobey and dishonor your parents? Do you miss church even though you're not providentially hindered? Are you unloving or harsh to your spouse? And on and on and on. If any of these are true, then it's your will being done and not the Lord's. Now, how do we deal with that? How do we deal with pride? Well, Paul gives us a remedy in Romans 12:1. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, here it is, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You see, a living sacrifice means self-denial, dying to self. It means humility. It means humility. And it's not until we lay our life on the altar, so to speak. Think of an altar where a sacrifice would go on it. It's not until we lay our life on that altar, so to speak, that God's will is going to triumph over our will. You see, and when God's will triumphs over our will, then we're dying to self. And our will die with us. And then we are able to do His will. Because our will's not in the way. And then we can honestly say with the Apostle John that his commandments are not burdensome. And they're not burdensome because we know they're good. Now listen, also we must remember that it is also God's will when we are afflicted with illnesses and suffering and hardship and lose everything in a hurricane. You know what? There are no mistakes. There are no accidents. There's no such thing as luck. I've said this before. Throw it out of your vocabulary. Luck doesn't exist. Luck means chance. And God doesn't operate by chance. All right? Sickness, struggles, losing our possessions, not having electricity, not getting gas, losing our jobs, whatever happens, and stuff happens. God's in control. Right? If we were to talk to Job, he would tell us that. If we were to talk to Joseph, he would tell us that. If we were to talk to the apostles, they would tell us that. The scripture is ripe to tell us that God's in control. And even suffering and hardship. And we know already from scriptures that it is God's will that we suffer persecution for Jesus' sake. It's His will. Right? He says, it's not only been granted to you on Christ's behalf to believe. You see, salvation is a gift. But He says, but also, turn the coin around. Salvation's your gift. Amen. Amen. Praise God for that. But also to suffer for His sake. You see, that's part of the gift, is suffering for Jesus' sake. You don't hear a whole lot of that, right? Not popular. Nobody wants the suffering for His sake part. But God gives that. And guess what? That glorifies God. That glorifies God. Right? Now here's another one for you. Right? It's also God's will, the way we look. Our talents, our gifts, our intellect, right? These are the things that God has given us. He's willed us to be this way. And therefore, to complain about, oh, I don't like my nose, or I wish I was taller, or I'm so heavy, this, you know, or I don't know how to play this, and I don't want to do that, and why I'm not so smart as that guy, right? You know what we're doing when we do that? Here's what we're doing. We're basically saying, God, you made a mistake on me. Why aren't I as smart as Tim? Or why aren't I as tall as Ray, or whatever it is? Not the case, right? We need to be content with what God has given us, right? And to be unhappy is to accuse God of doing wrong for us in some way, right? To say that God's will for me wasn't good. One commentator said this. He said, our truest happiness comes when we completely submit to God's will. Our truest happiness comes when we completely submit to God's will. And completely submitting to His will means that we're good with everything He does and everything He desires. And it means we are done with self. And being done with self means that now we're able to be absorbed by Him and in Him and through Him. And I would say that this is the happiness that we look for. Because the world no longer has a grip on our hearts. When the world is gripping our hearts, it's awful hard to be happy. Because we want what the world wants, and it always leaves you unhappy. It always leaves a void. So in light of all of these things, we must pray specifically that Your will would be done. Your will be done, O God, in my relationships. Your will be done in my serving and in my giving and in my witnessing for You. And as a church, we should be praying, Your will be done at Grace Baptist Church. And that means that we should be loving each other sacrificially and unconditionally, as we're told to. Even as Christ has loved us, we should love one another, and we should serve one another. And that means we must never budge even one eighth of an inch off of the gospel. Never, ever. We must never try to make it more palatable. And that means we must never justify or accept sin, even though it may be politically incorrect. So therefore, we must call abortion sin, and we must call homosexuality sin, and we must call same-sex marriage sin, and we must call all sex outside of marriage sin, and on and on and on. We must. We must. And that means we must never look the other way when there is sin in the camp. But we must exercise biblical church discipline, right? So then the question is, do you desire God's will to be done in your life? Do you desire it? Are you good when God's will goes against what you desired? Do you know how many times I've had plans and thoughts and I was like, I'm destined to do this, I think to myself. And God changes it all around and puts me on a 180. What do I do? Well, sadly, the sin in Pete Nicotra grumbles. But then God breaks me. And I realize His will is something different. Are you good when God's will goes against what you desire? Are you good when God redirects your steps totally? Now listen, I know that some of you, even today, are in a hard situation. And some of you have past that haven't gone away yet. They're still following you. And some of you are living somewhat behind the eight ball. But Romans 12:2 says this. It says that God's will is good and perfect and acceptable. And if you can't answer yes to any of the questions that I was just asking, then you need to ask God to change your heart so that your will would line up with His will. Amen? So why pray God's will be done? Secondly, what is His will? And now, how is God's will to be done? Jesus tells us it is to be done on earth just as it is done in heaven. And we already know that His revealed will, it is not done on earth for the most part. The unsaved will not do it and they cannot do it, so they reject it. And even the saints at times reject it because of sin and pride, as we've spoken about. But God's desire is that His will would be done here. And the way it's to be done here is the way it's done in heaven. And how is it done in heaven? Perfectly and joyfully and immediately. And never with any waffling or wavering. No, His will in heaven is done swiftly and fervently. So concerning the angels who are in heaven, we read in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, all you hosts," those are His angels, "you ministers of His who do His pleasure." They do it. They do it perfectly. We read in Matthew 24, when Jesus is going to destroy everything, He is going to send out His angels and they will do His will. And He will send His angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds. What He says, they do. He says it, they do it perfectly. So in heaven, there is nothing but obedience, perfect, flawless obedience to the will of God. That's what's going on in heaven. And we pray that that would come about here on the earth as well. And it will come about here when Christ's kingdom comes again at the end of the age. But we also desire that people now, in every tribe and every tongue and every nation, would surrender to His will. That is our desire. And what this petition also shows us is that our heart's desire is that there would be complete obedience to the Father, right? Even as there is right now in heaven. And here's the amazing thing. Here's the implication of that, all right? His will is being perfectly obeyed in heaven right now. What's the implication? The implication is that every saint who is in heaven, everyone you know who has left this earth as a believer and is now in the presence of God, every one of them, every born-again believer who is left, whom God has taken home, they are perfectly obeying the will of God. They are no longer encumbered by sin. No longer is their flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And that's because the very moment that they entered into heaven, they were freed from every vestige of sin. And as I was thinking about that, I was really very comforted. Because that means right now, they are perfectly and completely obeying God's will. perfectly. And you know what? You and I can't do that here. Because we're encumbered with this flesh. And even though God has saved us, if He has saved you, you are as saved as you're ever going to be. You still fight with the flesh. But this ought to keep our eyes fixed on things above and to look forward to the day that we be with Him. Because there will be a day that we will worship Him and obey Him in absolute perfection. Because we struggle now. I mean, do you struggle? Of course you struggle. But you won't struggle anymore. You won't struggle anymore. Well, in closing, I'd like us to consider the standard of obedience that God requires for His will. And that standard is perfect obedience. And there are no exemptions from it. No exemptions. And just because men sin and are sinners before Him, and condemnation for sin is an eternal judgment, just because that's all true, and it is, and just because no man can do it, God does not lower the standard. Or as Tim said today in Sunday school, God doesn't grade on the curve, so to speak. Right? Just because everybody fails the test, you know, the professor or teacher sort of raises it up a bit. No, God's standard is perfection. And because we have lost the ability to be perfect, right? And when Adam sinned in the garden, we all fell with him. And thereby went man's ability. But just because that is the case does not mean that God's requirement has been lowered. The requirement is still holiness and righteousness. And that doesn't change because no man can meet it. Our sin has forfeited perfection. Perfection which was required to gain eternal life and not to suffer eternal death. But Christ came to fulfill perfection for us. And He came and He did it joyfully and constantly and willingly and perfectly. That's how He did the will of God. And He did that all the way to the cross. And in Psalm 40, which is a messianic psalm, a psalm that Jesus Himself is speaking to us in, 40 verse 8, this is what He says. He says, I delight to do your will, O my God. I delight to do it. It's not just, oh, I'm going to do it. I delight to do it. And as a man and in the flesh, He fulfilled His Father's will. And He fulfilled the law and the intention of the law. And He loved God with all of His being. And He loved His fellow man as Himself. And the Father was pleased and publicly declared He was pleased 3 times in the Gospel of Matthew when He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Pleased because He obeyed the Father. His will was to do the Father's will and He did it perfectly. And God's will required that the Son leave heaven and that He would humble Himself and take on flesh and He would veil or cover, so to speak, His deity for a season, His Godhead. For a season. And that He would suffer. Here's the amazing thing. Listen, if you're not amazed by this, something is wrong in your own heart. If this doesn't amaze you, that He would leave heaven and the worship of angels and the glory of God that He had with God for eternity past, that He would leave it, take on us, take on humanity, and literally be condemned in our place. And literally suffer the wrath that we deserve for our sin because God will not sweep sin under the rug. You must know that every single sin is going to, it will be measured by the divine standard and be judged by the divine standard. And Christ came to be measured for us. He suffered God's wrath and condemnation for His people. And He fulfilled it to the T. Do you know that when He was on the cross, that He wasn't just paying for one of your sins or most of your sins, He was paying for all of your sins. And not only all of your sins if you're a believer, but every single believer who's ever lived. He did not pay for the sins of unbelievers. That is an erroneous, unscriptural, unbiblical, unglorifying doctrine. Wipe it out. He didn't die for everybody, because if He died for everybody, everybody would go to heaven. That means everybody's sins would be forgiven. And nobody whose sins He's forgiven they'll all end up in heaven. So He died for every one of His people's sins, every one of them. And think of it, if He would have somehow come short, let's say that He would miss the last sin you would commit on your deathbed, you'd be condemned. And that means Christ did not finish the work. And so when He said it was finished, it wasn't really finished then, was it? When He said it was finished, it was finished. And so then if you don't know Him, if you trust in Him, it means every sin, from the time you could even remember thinking of something that was sinful until your last day on earth, whenever that is, all of it, the whole bunch of the junk, all of the filth and scum and dirt on Him. And He did it freely and lovingly because He was obeying the Father's will because out of love. He loved the Father. He obeyed the Father. And if you know the Lord this day, it is because of His perfect obedience that you know the Lord this day. That's it. It's because of Him. And so therefore, here's another bad doctrine, by the way. You can lose your salvation. How could you lose your salvation when He did it all for you? How could you undo what He did? Since you couldn't gain it, how could you lose what you couldn't gain? And if He paid for every one of your sins, how could you lose that already when it's already settled in heaven? Right? He's already perfectly lived for you and perfectly died for you. And He's going to somehow not perfectly bring you home to Him? We ought to be amazed. We ought to be amazed. Again, God's justice, His justice will not allow even one sin to enter into heaven. How could lawlessness enter where there is holiness? Can't be. Every act of disobedience to His perfect will is an offense, a cosmic offense, which incurs an eternal punishment. It just does. But Christ came to meet the heavenly standard for sinners like you and me. Right? So if you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you have no hope. But I'm telling you today there is hope. I'm telling you today that there is hope. Because listen, today is the day of salvation. And God is still saving sinners. When He's done saving sinners, as I said last week, then He comes again and He'll recreate it all. But He's still saving sinners. And He's still saving sinners who will confess their sin and who will trust in Jesus, who will admit that their hearts are evil and wicked, and who will admit that there's no good in them, and who will admit that they deserve the wrath of God for their sin against God, and who have been brought to a low place where then God will raise them up by giving them the life of His Son in their place. So the life that He lived perfectly and righteously will be applied to them for eternal life, and the death that He suffered for them will erase their condemnation. That's what God does, and He does it freely to those who believe. Will you throw yourself on the mercy of Jesus this day? Will you repent and believe in the Savior this day? If you do, then the Father's will for you is to spend all eternity with His Son. And that's His promise. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we acknowledge that we are absolutely nothing, can do nothing, can have nothing, can be nothing apart from You and Your Son and Your Spirit. And Lord, for those who know You, please help us to obey You. Help us to desire Your will.